Morning. Good to see you once again. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Recent times that we've been together, I've been looking with you at the book of 1 Peter, and we found ourselves at the end of chapter 2. But by way of reminder and review, if you recall, the book of 1 Peter has much to say about the suffering of the pilgrim and stranger. We that know the Lord Jesus on our way heaven bound, we are pilgrims and strangers, and we see the challenges and the suffering during this time. But yet in the same book, it speaks so often of the suffering of the Lord Jesus in showing us the one who's perfect and the one who's gone ahead and paid for our sins, brought us into the family of God, and now we are pilgrims and strangers. Heaven is our home. Also, we consider the background of this book, the person that the Lord uses to write this book, Peter. And we consider a little bit about how this one who spoke forward so often during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, sometimes maybe a little bit presumptuous, and other times speaking great, wonderful things in support of the truth of the Lord Jesus. And yet we see how the Lord used this one, the one who actually denied the Lord Jesus, yet later we see him restored. The Lord using him in a mighty way, preaching at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when some 3,000 souls were saved. And yet, this one that had caught the eye of the Lord after he had done as the Lord had said and denied him that time when the cock crew, yet then we see the Lord restoring him, using him in such a wonderful way. Even now, we see the book of 1 and 2 Peter, books that the Lord, by the Spirit of God, wrote by the hand of Peter. And so we considered in chapter 1 much about the truth of salvation. We that are pilgrims and strangers, we know that it's through the Lord Jesus and Him alone that we have salvation. And much of chapter 1 deals with that salvation and the different aspects of salvation, speaking of things such as being redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. These wonderful truths are sprinkled throughout chapter 1. And as well, within that chapter, it speaks of we that are believers have a blessed hope, a lively hope, as we look toward that inheritance. We have a present day inheritance, but yet we're looking forward to that inheritance, the sense of being with Him forever. And yet we that are saved, we know that that inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, and it fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. So I begin by way of reminder of this wonderful chapter 1. And I ask the question, do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? As we consider not only what is found there in chapter 1, moving on into chapter 2 more recently, we considered how in the first several verses it speaks about we that are saved have the privilege of being a royal and a holy priest before God. And there's much in the book of 1 Peter from the Old Testament language. There's a lot of Old Testament references and quotes. And when we think of priests and the priesthood, our minds go back to the Old Testament, such as the Pentateuch, books such as Leviticus, and we're reminded of the work of a priest, particularly the high priest. And yet when we turn to the New Testament, we realize that the Lord Jesus Himself is the only great high priest, and yet we that are the children of God, we that are saved by faith, we are holy and royal priests, and we're able to function before Him. We're able to worship, and we're able to witness. So we considered the aspects of being a holy and a royal priest before God. What a privilege we have. We're called a special or a peculiar people, a holy nation. The reference, again, thinking of Israel in the Old Testament, but yet we in the New Testament are a people of God, we that are born again. So this brings us up to chapter 2. And beginning at verse 11. And actually we see a bit of a theme moving on through the early verses of chapter 3. But we notice here, chapter 2, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation or your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." We see in these two words, these two verses, an exhortation to practical holiness. He's addressing these that he's just spoke about being holy and royal priests. He's now again bringing it back to being considered strangers and pilgrims. With this exhortation of holiness, practical holiness, you know, we discussed a little bit in chapter 1 how that some of the doctrines of salvation we find here in chapter 1, but particularly in a great deal expanded upon in the first 8 chapters of Romans, one of which is talking about sanctification, holiness. And we see often these doctrines of salvation have two sides of a coin. In one sense, we that are believers, as so often said when you read the different epistles, we are called saints. That is our position. We are sanctified. We're in Christ. We are set apart. We are called to be saints. And yet, on the other side of the coin is the practical, daily, moment by moment, exhortation to be holy. Our position is we're holy before God if we're born again. But as in chapter 1, we remember there in verse 16, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy," as the Lord would say. This quote from Leviticus, the exhortation to be holy. So in these words in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2, we're exhorted to stand against and abstain against the fleshly lust, and that can come in various forms. You know, we have this old sinful nature, and there are the various lusts that can stumble us and be before us. It wars against the soul, it says in verse 11. And yet, as pilgrims and strangers, looking toward our heavenly home, we're told to abstain from fleshly lusts. And so in verse 12, it speaks in terms of our conversation. That word is for behavior. Our behavior, our conversation, let it be honest among the Gentiles, that is, among the nations, among the peoples of this earth. And so as they might speak evil against us, well, they still behold our good works. You know, some things that were said even during the song service and such, talking about a reminder about walking and things said in prayer, that we might live a life that is consistent with our profession, that we might display what has been done in our lives and our hearts through the Lord Jesus, that our lives may be consistent. You see, those will out in the world so often may speak evil of us. We don't do as they do. We may have done those things in the past, but not any longer. You know, when you go through 1 Peter, you go into chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we'll see this theme popping up time and again. Talking about one aspect of suffering is how ones that are outside of Christ, how they will persecute you and speak evil of you, and yet on the other hand, they can see your good works and see the things you do as you display Christ. Moving into chapter 3, it's going to talk about that situation if a woman ends up having an unsaved husband. How does she deal with that situation? And it's going to be obvious to him, or it should be obvious to him, that the love of Christ is in her. And so we see this exhortation in verse 11 and 12. We move down to verse 13. And the bulk of this section has to do with the term of the word submit, or to obey. And so it goes through a series of situations, practical situations, of how we can display our ultimate submission to God by how we submit to those in our lives and how we display the love of God through our actions. And so beginning in verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. So we notice here that submitting ourselves, first of all, the key is in verse 13, I believe, for the Lord's sake. We're to obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You see, it displays that we have a greater authority, that we submit to the one who is our Creator and our Savior, because we are willing to, as the Lord has allowed and has established authorities in this world. You know, you think about it and you look around and you see the news and you see chaos sometimes in other nations, and even to a certain degree in our country. You know, we have the ability to have freedom of speech and such in our country, and people will display their feelings and talk and march and whatever, and that's one thing. But sometimes you even look in other nations and it gets to a point to where there's anarchy, there's the breakdown. It's not just saying what you believe, but it becomes a rebellion and just cutting against all authority, and you see nations fall and kingdoms change because there's a lack of any type of authority. And yet God has allowed there to be governments and a sense of authority, that there is not anarchy, as it were. And yet ultimately we must bow the knee to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we find here this reminder of submitting to those in authority. He makes reference here, verse 13, to the king as supreme, or unto governors and such, verse 14. While we're here, before we move on, let's just remind ourselves of some other passages that deal with this type of topic over in Romans 13. Just put a finger there if you want to go with me, but I'm going to read to you in Romans 13. Speaking about our role in connection with those in authority, such as governments. Not to say that we always agree with decisions that are made, but unless it's in contradiction to God's word, we're to submit to them. We go back, we won't spend that time today, but you may recall the story of Daniel and how that he had to make a decision whenever they said, do not pray, and this type of thing. At that point, he had to take the higher authority and he had to pray. But unless we're faced with that type of a situation where we're told to go against God, then we're told to obey those in authority. You know, I can't just say, you know, hey, you know, God's the ultimate authority. If I want to drive 90 into 70, then, hey, I can just do it. No. It goes right back to what it was saying. For the Lord's sake, obey the ordinances, that we have a good testimony. And so, 13 of Romans, verse 1, let every soul be subjected unto the higher powers, for there is no power but God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever thereof that resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to them judgment or damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. He goes on, speaking of giving tribute and such, and custom and dues. And so along with this, and also with what the Lord Jesus said when ones were trying to catch him in his words, and he responded, render unto God that which is God's, and render unto Caesar which is Caesar's. You know, when we look at all these passages, and in like manner, we could go to 1 Timothy and remember what it says about praying for those in authority, that we might lead a quiet, peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. We read these different passages, and we come up with basically, in the summary, that we're told to pray and to obey and to pay. We're to pay our taxes, and we're to do what's right before God. And so we find in this area, as a pilgrim and stranger, we go back to 1 Peter, as a pilgrim and stranger, here's a way of having a good testimony before those that are without the body of Christ, is how we behave in connection with the authorities around us. We pick up in 1 Peter 2 again, and we'll pick up in verse 15. For so is the will of God, that ye may with well-doing may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Isn't that amazing? Put to silence. We stand before God. We stand before men. We with the help of the Lord, do that which is right. And yet, notice in verse 16, it speaks about our liberty. Yeah, that's a pretty big topic in the Word of God, particularly in the New Testament, talking about our liberty. We have liberty in Christ, and that's a wonderful thing. What a distinction when it comes to the doctrines of salvation. Again, you know, we're not saved by the law and such as that, and Galatians and Romans and such deals with these things. Yet the law showed us our sinfulness. But yet it's Christ and in Him alone that we're saved. And so there's a distinction between law and grace. And so when we come into the Christian life and the Christian experience, we read what the Scripture says about the liberty we have in Christ. Now that's, again, as we're in the context of what we're looking at, we're not to disdain the law and the things around us and the ordinances and such as this. But there is a sense of liberty that we have in Christ. We have the liberty to serve Christ with the motive of love. You see, we're in Christ. Our rest is in Him. And in that brings us a wonderful liberty to serve Him with a motive of love. But we're exhorted here not to use our liberty as a cloak, as a covering for maliciousness. Again, to go around and say, well, you know, I have liberty in Christ, so, you know, I'm just not concerned with what anyone else thinks. The Scripture tells us to be careful, back in Romans 14, to be careful not to stumble the weaker brother. To be convinced in our own mind and have a good conscience about things that the Bible doesn't directly say this is right, this is wrong. Some things you may have liberty in your own heart, but it might stumble your brother. And such as this, so liberty is a good thing, but at the same time, we're exhorted, don't take that liberty to the extreme as an excuse to go out and sin. And so let's look at some verses. I'll read them to you, or you can go with me. Galatians 5, speaking about our liberty in Christ. Again, Galatians is a wonderful place to go when it talks about what the gospel is not so much, because Romans clearly talks about being justified by faith in the many aspects of the gospel. Galatians comes along and supports that, but yet it talks about things that are contrary to the gospel. And so when we find in Galatians 5, I'm going to be reading, in this section, it has much to say about the Spirit of God in chapters 5 and on into 6, beginning actually in chapter 4, and speaking about how that we that are saved, we have been placed into the family of God. We've been adopted into His family. We have the Spirit of God living and abiding in us, and we are to walk in the Spirit, be led of the Spirit, live in the Spirit, wait for the Spirit. And so all that you see in this chapter 5, for example, of Galatians. But in 5, in verse 13, it says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." And so, yes, that liberty we have is not liberty to go out and sin and abuse sin and say, well, Christ died for my sins, you know, hey, that's all done with. But no, we're saved from sin. Yes, we're saved from the penalty of sin, but we're not to use that grace of God as an excuse to sin, but to the contrary, by love, at liberty we have in Christ, we can serve, we can minister one to another. And before we move on from there, let's just briefly go to James. James would speak about connected things we see in James chapter 1. James is very practical. Some have said it's like the Proverbs of the New Testament, talking about that which is wise as opposed to that which is foolish. And it talks in verse 22 about being doers of the word, not hearers only. And from that we see in verse 25, talking about not being someone who just sees or themselves in the mirror and walking away and forgetting what manner of man we are. But verse 25, whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Yes, that perfect law of liberty. We're not bound by the Old Testament law, but yet we have that law of liberty in Christ. Same book, chapter 2, we see in James 2. And in verse 12, he's been talking about actually quoting some passages and some things from the Ten Commandments even in previous verses. In 2:12, so speak ye, and so do, is they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And he makes reference there. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. So may we, with that motive of love, exercise the liberty we have in Christ, the freedom we have in Christ, yet to ultimately serve him and minister to those around us. With that, let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, please. The theme of submission as a servant, as a pilgrim and stranger continues. And we're going to pick up in 1 Peter 2 and note there in verse 17. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's interesting, that word honor. Honor means to place value. To place value upon one. You know, a similar word in the Greek is used later in chapter 3 when it's talking about husbands to honor, place value upon their wife. But we find here honor, is he gives a pretty broad sense here, all men. The brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Place value. And what an exhortation we have in this short verse about placing value upon those that are around us. And as we note here, those that we submit to. And so with that, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. So we find here servanthood. In today's society, we could apply this perhaps to a situation of employment, and those that we work with, and those that have that sense of authority over us. There's some other passages in God's Word that reminds us about this. How do we view and how do we interact with those that perhaps are our boss at work, so to speak? One portion that's helpful is over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll read this to you. It says at the beginning of that text, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. That's put in a pretty high level, isn't it? For the Lord's name's sake, that his name won't be blasphemed, count them worthy, those that have those authorities over us. Verse 2 goes on, and they that have believing masters, let them not be despise them, because they are brethren. But rather, do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. You know, maybe a practical thought. You know, so often in different areas of employment and such, up until I was 30, I was in secular work and what have you. A lot of that was third shift, so I was kind of by myself, but nonetheless still had people to answer to. And one thing, when you talk about having believing employers, as a believer ourselves, we don't want to take advantage of them. You say, well, you know, hey, they're another believer, you know, he won't worry about it too much if I'm late to work every day, or, you know, if I take those extra long lunches or whatever. Yeah, he's a believer. Now, it's one thing if they give you permission to do something, that's fine, but just to kind of take advantage of it on your own, we want to remember these fellow believers, they're beloved, and we need to respect their position and the role that they are in, because they have someone over them too, you know. But anyway, with that being said, other passages remind us in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 about this relationship between those that are masters and the servants, so to speak. We're going to move on, however, for time's sake. 1 Peter, still, chapter 2. As we note there in verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." You know, I'm sure if we went around the room and talked to people, you could give a lot of stories about how you felt like you were done wrong, maybe at work. You know, someone who worked for you, or someone who was your boss, or just a fellow employee with you. You know, there are things that can go wrong in those situations, of course. But as we endure suffering, verse 20, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." It's amazing how this example here, it flows right into what he's going to say about how the Lord Jesus behaved. You see, as I've mentioned before, in this book of 1 Peter, it's talking about suffering, pilgrims and strangers, as we anticipate our home one day. But it's laid beside, so often, Christ and His sufferings. So when we read these next verses, these are challenging but yet very encouraging verses. To consider the Lord Jesus, the one perfect in all His ways. You know, we're exhorted to follow His example as believers, realizing, of course, we have a sin nature and He did not. And therefore, we realize that we're not going to live a life of perfection. So much of God's Word helps us as we walk through this pilgrim way, because we still have to deal with our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so with that backdrop, He exhorts us, however, to follow the Lord's example. Verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow His steps." Those are some pointed and powerful words. And yet it goes on in this chapter to talk about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Here we see in these next several verses, our minds go back to Isaiah 53 several times. For example, in verse 22, "Who did no sin," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "neither was guile found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." This one, the Lord Jesus, remember, the perfect example. He was, as sometimes the term is used, was impeccable. Here on earth, He is the impeccable one that we read about. That means the one who not only did not sin, but could not sin. Pure, without spot, without taint. Again, being born of a virgin, He did not inherit that sin nature that all the rest of mankind has following from Adam. This one, Lord Jesus, impeccable. We think of how 2 Corinthians reminds us, not only as it says here, He did no sin, but in Corinthians 5 it says He knew no sin. And then 1 John 3 would go on to say, "In Him is no sin." The impeccable one, the Lord Jesus, James 1 would talk about there, as it also speaks some about suffering and challenges. It would go on then to talk about that in relation to the Lord Jesus, the one who would not tempt with sin. He doesn't desire for us to do evil. And he goes on to establish and remind us of His perfection. And so we find here, in this chapter, in this section here, I'm going to just turn back to Isaiah 53. If you would, go with me there. This so familiar portion, this read time and again in times of devotion, in times of remembrance, such as at the Lord's Supper. We remember the Lord Jesus in a passage that's written some 7 centuries before He was here on earth. And it reminds us of these things that we're reading about here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. So we are reminded here of the Lord Jesus and his perfect example and his perfect death on the cross of Calvary for you and me. Later in the text there in Isaiah 53, it speaks of how his soul was made an offering for sin. As going back to 1 Peter along the way, I'm going to note to you a portion of his time here on earth. I'm going to read briefly from the book of Matthew, chapter 27. And in that portion, we're reminded in 27:11, just a few verses, as we see this one, the Lord Jesus, as he was going to go to the cross of Calvary, it says this, as he was the one that had been put upon trial before he went to the cross. 27:11 reads, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. When he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witnessed against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now the Lord, of course, would have things to say in giving testimony and what have you. But against these accusations, he did try to defend himself. He didn't try to go through and articulate, you know, a sense of self-defense. We see this one, the Lord Jesus, as a lamb before her shears, open not his mouth. So when we come back to the end of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we are reminded of this perfect one, this one holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. As we think of the things that describe him, such as there, as I recall in Hebrews, this is the one who loved us and gave himself for us, and yet now he's exalted. He's back in glory at the right hand of the majesty on high. This passage here before us reminds us of that one who bore in his own body on the tree our sins. You know, that's not just a principle there in verse 24, but that is a literal act that happened, the most significant thing in the history of mankind, that he bore our sins in his own body upon that tree. Have you bowed the knee of your heart to him and accepted the fact that not only you're a sinner before a holy, righteous God, but that he died for your sins? Give you the opportunity to be saved into the family of God. So we think of this one here, and I did want to point out, just for some clarification at the end of chapter 2, we read over Isaiah 53 to get the flow of the context. And so I say that because there are some that will take part of this section at the end of chapter 2 and build some large doctrines that are out of context. For example, in chapter 24, when it's there in the latter half, talking about how we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We want to be careful not to fall to that concept of saying, well, because taking that part of the verse, that we should have no sicknesses and we should be healed of everything because here. But as we saw back in Isaiah 53, we see the greater context of how the fact of him dying for us, him, this one who's by his stripes we are healed, speaking about how he heals us from that spiritual disease of sin. We see that salvation is in and through him. There's no promise that we'll have a perfect life in these bodies. but we have a promise of heaven before us. And we have a promise that he'll be with us through the trials and difficulties while we're here. And so the salvation that he has granted us as he endured on that cross, we see is offered to you and me. This one, the Lord Jesus. Oh, what description is given in that last verse as the shepherd and bishop of our souls. As we think of the different titles given to him throughout Scripture, we think of the term shepherd. He's the good shepherd, John 10 tells us. We're reminded in Hebrews that he's the great shepherd. And then we see here in this same book of 1 Peter in chapter 5, he's called the chief shepherd. This is the one who loves us, the one who cares for us. Our minds can go back to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We pray today that if you're here among us and you know not Christ as your Savior, that you will bow the knee to him. And for us that are born again, may we be reminded of the exhortation that Peter gives us. In light and view of the suffering we have as pilgrims and strangers, may we have a good testimony for Christ's sake and point to him in the way we behave. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer.